Our Father, we thank you that what you had willed to do from before the world began was to redeem for yourself the people in Christ, that he being set over us and working his character in us by his Spirit, that we would be conformed to him and serve you in this world and one another with the things of this world in a way that displays him and his glory and his goodness over against Satan and those who are of him and his kingdom and such that is over against this world. We thank you and praise you that in the fullness of time you did send your Son, and that he came to destroy the works of the devil, so that we might enjoy your creation as provision from our Lord, from our Savior, from our beloved, and might all the more enjoying his lordship, his salvation, displaying what he is like as we employ the things of this world in conformity to him. Well, Lord, we pray that you'd help us in our creatureliness. We need your Spirit to give light that we may understand with our remaining sin. Our hearts often resist, and even when not resisting, are slow and sluggish against the good things that you teach us. But we would see Jesus, and we would be like him, and glorify him. So help us by your Spirit in this time, we pray. In his name. And so kind of the, when you come to Acts 4, the nub of what we often look at when we're thinking of diaconal things is in verses 32 through 37 or so. We're actually going to go back to verse 23 to pick up some context, and having studied to this point the theology of the purpose and use of material things and God's design in creation and especially in redemption, we'll be able to, I hope, understand very quickly without having to do too much extra exposition and cross-referencing the context that the Spirit is giving us by Luke here. And then, of course, we're also going to go into go forward into chapter 5 and verse 11, and we'll see that when the Lord Jesus himself had invaded this world as God, who is here to save us, displaying himself as what perfectly righteous humanity looks like, and giving us instruction, especially we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, for what it looks like to live as his followers in this world, as those who are light in a world of darkness, as those who are salt in a world of purposelessness and corruption. And the Lord gave us particular instruction that when we live as light, we live especially, yes, in the midst of the world where people can see us, but unto God and not unto the eyes of men, and how important that becomes in our employment of the good things of this world that he gives us to enjoy and employ, that it be for his sight and not for others' sight. And you know, the names Ananias and Sapphira drive that lesson home to all generations that have the Word of God. So again, the context of worship before we get to this diaconal sharing, this service in earthly things among the people of God. And they are, they've just now suffered some persecution, but they're not particularly worried about the persecution itself. For them, it's just a reference point to remind them of the whole of redemptive history, summarized by Psalm 2. And so the fact that they've been persecuted by some rulers in, of this age, and even some rulers in what was at the time purporting to be the visible church, all it did, it didn't discourage them, it just allowed them to locate themselves in Psalm 2. It made things, it crystallized for them what is happening. Just as if we are giving up ourselves up to the Lord scripturally and not being overly influenced by our circumstances, but using the circumstances to locate where we are in God's instructions to us in Scripture. Someone makes themselves an enemy to you, you've suddenly located where you are in God's instructions to you. Love your enemies. So now you know just what to do with them. It's a very different thing, isn't it? When the flesh experiences enmity, and it is full of bitterness and maybe anxiety and vengeful spirit and worry about what the enemy might do and all of those things. But if you have an enemy and you're thinking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, according to the Word of God, you say, oh, I know exactly what I'm supposed to do now. I'm supposed to love this person because they are my enemy. And church history and biography are full of examples of how the Lord really has, for sinners just like we are, normal people just like we are, taken those who are in sin, redeemed them, gave them His Spirit, started conforming their mind to Christ, and what powerful things God has done through the weak off-scourings of the world, such as His people often are considered to be. And so that's actually what leads us into that verse 32 through 37 section in Acts chapter 4. And I'm sorry, midweek there was still a stack of the papers back there, and I would have made more, but I didn't recognize that they were gone. So backing up to verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is a wonderful way to respond, my dear children. And you're all my dear children, not just the ones who came from me by ordinary generation, as your catechism would call it. It is a wonderful thing to start with when you are in a situation where you are tempted to be distressed and someone has set themselves up against you, or even when you are tempted to be selfish with others. You just start with, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So you know everything is from God and through God and to God. And now this God who has made all things and who to whom you belong, has marked you off as yours. One of the reasons that you are baptized is because you are not only His creature, but you are one of those people whom He has appointed for your life in this world to be set apart into His visible church. And He gives you special privilege and ability to call Him your own in a way that those who do not have His mark do not know, do not have the confidence that they have the right to say that He is their own. God is your own. And not only is God your own, but He has spoken. So verse 25. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together, against the Lord and against his Christ. Again, Psalm 2, precious to me, that many of you like to request 2 in the blue and sometimes 2B in the red, and we'll allow 2A even though it's not the same 2. But that you sing the history of everything, and you like to do that. Praise God in his own word. For truly, now they're applying to their own situation, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so they're remembering, if God's plan and purpose applies to the cross, and we know that it does, because you got Psalm 2 1,000 years before the cross. God said what would happen, and then it happened, so that his people would say, oh, God planned and purposed this. If God's planning and purposing applies to the worst thing that has ever been done to the best one who has ever lived, then it applies to you too. It applies to when you live. It applies to where you live. It applies to what the world does to you, and it applies to the Christians among whom you live in the church. Now, Lord, we continue praying in response to putting everything in that perspective. Look on their threats and grant to your servants. Whom did they just put themselves in a category with? They just said David was the Lord's servant by whom he wrote Psalm 2. Jesus came as the Lord's anointed. He is not only the Lord God, but he took the form of a servant when he became a man. And now they are servants with him. And we say, well, I'm not very very capable. I'm not very noteworthy as far as other people think. Why would my life be a big deal? Well, your life is a big deal not because you're a big deal. You're a servant. Your life is a big deal because of who your master is, of whose servant you are. Your master is Jesus. I think there's someone who can't get in. Sorry, we've got sticky doors. And this is actually going to their confidence in what God has done, and they're recognizing themselves as servants is going to connect to what they do with their property. So we don't just jump into 32 and say, oh, communism, because it's not. When we get to verse 32, we have a view of what these people who are united to Christ and live in his world, how they view their whole life and everything that they have. So now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so they pray to speak with boldness, and then they pray that the boldness with which they speak will be confirmed and strengthened by what God also does. Now, there is a sign and a wonder that is greater than ill and injured people being healed. And that is wicked and selfish people being conformed to Christ. And that's actually in the context of the passage. That is what is going to go along with the speaking with boldness in two verses' time. So verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So primary prayer request, grant that we would speak with boldness. Grant to us that recognizing that we are in Psalm 2 and that there is God's Christ on the one side and all who have power and ability and influence in this world on the other side who are set against God and against His Christ. And then you have two choices. You're either among those who are trying to belong to yourself and throwing off the chains of God and His anointed, or you are among those who kiss the Son, who submit to Him, who rejoice that Jesus reigns, who in the midst of everyone else's raging are much more concerned that you belong to Him who, when His wrath is kindled just a little, He's going to shatter all of His enemies. You want to be one of those happy ones, end of Psalm 2, who trust in Him. And so they want to speak with boldness as part of God's giving them to understand and express that they genuinely do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't just for apostles preaching. All Christians should live with boldness as subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than those who rage, or perhaps, as is often the case, cower at the rage of others who are attempting to force this world according to their own desires and their own whims. Now that is the context that brings us right up to verse 32. So I'll reread verse 31 and then read into verse 32. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. This is exactly the opposite of Psalm 2. Nations raging, kings and people plotting in vain. The only thing they do agree about is getting rid of the lordship of God and the lordship of Christ, with the raging and plotting continually against each other. So miracle number one, sign number one of the lordship of Christ, they were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It is not, neither did anyone possess anything as his own. Each still had his own possessions, didn't he? Because the miracle of the transformation is how each one thought of his possessions, how each one spoke of his possessions. That as one who belongs to Christ, each one considered the things that he had and all that he is, and this ties directly to the midweek sermon, doesn't it? Every part of who we are. Not just our, you know, limbs and body parts, but every aspect of our life that is in God's providence is given to us, we weaponize as servants, as slaves unto God for righteousness. And here is describing a people who are of one heart and one soul, because instead of rejection to Christ, there is glad submission to Christ and recognition, acknowledgement of Him as King, and they are weaponizing their own possessions as servants for Christ. It is not that they do not have possessions. Possessions are not bad. Possessive people are bad. But when God gives those who possess things to be His servants, and to be selfless, it displays what Christ is like, because He possesses all. But what does Philippians 2 describe Him? As the one who possessed even Godhood, but was not possessive, but humbled Himself and gave Himself. And so that's what's being described here, as a conformity to the Christ who has invaded the world, and showing that He has taken to Himself a people who are now set over against the world. And one of the things that we must also conclude then is that those who receive are not possessive of what the others have. It's not as explicit, is it? But when you see, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. That does imply, doesn't it, that the poor among the believers, or those who had been poor, did not consider it their right to receive from their brother. The things that their brother had in the providence of God and gave to them, even the poor considered to be a gift from God for the glory of God. This is very different than the communistic, socialistic mindset that enters into the world, a big part of which is based on the covetousness of those who have not been given to possess. And they wish to take possession for themselves. So neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Now, there's no mention here of healings or exorcisms or resurrections or these other sign acts that often accompanied the apostolic ministry. But in the context of Acts 4, this is still a fulfillment of praying that God would stretch out his hand to heal, and that signs and wonders might be done through the name of his holy servant Jesus. So there's great power in the preaching. There's unanimity of one heart and one soul. There's the employment of all earthly things for the service of Christ, and especially the good of his church. And there's great grace upon them all. And even verse 34, that which God had told Israel would not be the perpetual case in Israel, in Deuteronomy. And what Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you, remember the Lord Jesus said. But for a time, for a season, Acts 4:34, the life of the next world invades the experience of this one. This is something that happens a lot for Christians. Because we have Christ. We have heaven already. We have the union that we have with him and the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit, so that the scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Not just that he's been created new, but that which belongs to the new heavens and the new earth, that which belongs to the everlasting blessedness toward which all of this is going, it invades time and space in the believer. And so we actually have that for a moment in verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now this administration work that the apostles were doing, when we get to chapter 6 next Lord's Day, Lord willing, it came to be a pretty big logistical demand. There was a lot to oversee as far as this was concerned. But nor was there among them anyone nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For a short season in this early history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not have poor among them because they were being provided for in real time. Now, if you zoom in further, as far as seasons of history are concerned, in every moment in which there is a need in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that need is met by virtue of the Lord's gracious work in someone who to whom he not only gave the things of this world, which many have, but whom he gave grace in Jesus Christ to be conformed to Jesus Christ, which is a much more rare gift, that grace. And because the grace and the provision were in the same person who is united to Christ, that provision came to this other one who is united to Christ. In every one of those moments, there is, isn't there, a display that Jesus is the King of the world to come. A display that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And that not only sin's days are numbered, but misery's days are also numbered. Because there is a King of righteousness, and there is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and in which not just sin, but the misery that came into the world by sin will be banished forever. And so there are these moments of banishment that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and the difference that he makes in his people and the difference that he makes in how we view our possessions and their purpose. The one who gave and the one who received both continued to enjoy that which the Lord had entrusted to the one who had originally possessed. This is not anti-possession. This is not anti-material things. It is a recognition that God is the giver and the enjoyment of what he gives and the employment of what he gives is transformed when we are conformed, when we are made to be like Jesus. Verse 36, Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. I think you're all familiar with the passage through verse 11. Ananias and Sapphira, wanting to be seen as those who had given the entire proceeds. They could have come and said, we sold the land for more, but here is some that we are willing to part with. He said the land was yours, you didn't have to sell it. He said, when you sold it, the money was yours. You could decide what to do with it. But it was their desire to be seen as better than they are. It was their desire to do good works for the praise of men, which you remember all the way back remember back to Matthew 6, the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where we've already looked at a fair amount of instruction for living as those who belong to the kingdom that has invaded this world. And the Lord Jesus gives this instruction that if it had been heeded, would have spared Ananias and Sapphira their life, and even more importantly, their sin. And so for us, as we desire for Christ to get glory in our charitable deeds, that we would heed the same instruction. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And so we see the worship in which the Word of God was proclaimed boldly, in which Christ was worshipped as the God-man and the Christ of Psalm 2, and the gracious work that God did in His people, which was expressed in the nitty-gritty of life in what we do with the things of this world that He gives us, that we need even just to live. And yet the way we think about our things and use them as slaves of servants of Christ, weaponizing them, as it were, in the battle between the kingdoms, that brings glory to Him. There's still that priority of worship. But diaconal service is a necessary component of how God glorifies His Son as Redeemer in this world. And that's what we have an opportunity with whenever there's a need. Thank God I talked to someone this week who is coming into a season of aggressively increasing need. And we're discussing these things, not from this particular passage. And she said she doesn't mind. Sorry, I gave a little bit away there. She doesn't mind, as long as the Lord Jesus gets glory from it, being the one to whom the neediness was given, if Christ is glorified by what He's done in His people. And the bearing one another's burdens is a sign to others. That's what we're doing in the diaconal ministry of the church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that what was done to Christ was exactly as You had planned and You had purposed. Help each of us, Lord, to consider our time, our jobs, our relations, the different things that we gain, the different ways that You give them to us. Grant to us to view it all as planned and purposed by You for Your glory and for Christ's glory. Help us to think of whatever we have as something in Your service, ready to be weaponized for showing the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that there would be many of those moments in which what You have done in us to make those who belong to the age to come, where You give us opportunity to display that, where there is relief from misery that belongs really to the world to come. And with that relief, there is a rejoicing over You, O Lord, to whom belong all things in heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, now and forever. To You be glory, O God, through Jesus Christ. In His name we ask it. Amen.